Okay, it's Parshas Vayikra, new book, the book of Vayikra, page 544.
Can we take a vote on the aircon?
Sure, no problem, I'll put it off.
What's the vote?
Are you serious, Rabbi?
No, it's off. It's gone.
It's
good. Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Let's go. So it's a new book of Vayikra. In English, they translate it as Leviticus. The reason for that is because in the Midrash, we know the five books of the Chumash have names that we normally refer to as Bereshit, Shemot, Vayikra, etc. But in the Midrash, they have different names. And the name for Vayikra, the book of Vayikra, is Torat Kohanim, the laws of the Kohanim, hence Leviticus, right, the tribe of Levi. So the book of Vayikra deals primarily with sacrifices that was brought in the temple, which plays a very, very major part in the Jewish experience, and the Avodat HaKohanim, all the duties that the Kohanim had to do. All right. Later on, we have a Parsha Kedoshim, where it talks about all different kinds of mitzvahs that are for everyone, forbidden relationships, is talked about later in Vayikra. But there's primarily the thrust of the book is all about the Kohanim and the sacrifices that were brought in the Mishkan and subsequently in the Beit HaMikdash. Right. Now, the whole concept of sacrifices, which is our parasha, of course, a difficult one, and it's more difficult for us because we live in a modern society where sacrificing animals appears to be a very primitive experience, right? And even some people look at it as barbaric. What would be the point of taking an animal and putting it on the mizbeach, etc.? And in fact, it's interesting because if you look in the literature, even going hundreds of years back, there's a dispute between the Rambam, Maimonides, and everyone else. The Rambam wrote a book, a very famous book called Morei Nevuchim, The Guide to Perplexed, right? Where, for the benefit of those that were perplexed in his times, he explains the Torah in a very rational way. So he gives very logical explanations to everything. And his whole attempt in that book is to try and give a very rational approach. There's a whole debate and discussion around the Morei Nevuchim, if everything that's in the Gartra Plex is what the Rambam actually held himself, was it just things he was saying for other people? But I mean, the bottom line is he was a great sage and he wrote this book, so obviously on some level, everything he wrote there, he believed in and it was true. There might be different levels to Torah, so he might have explained one angle of something in the Gartra Plex, and other writings he might have explained it differently. Not that the one excludes the other, but they just have different approaches. Anyways, I say this because in the Morei Nevuchim, the Rambam Maimonides gives a very rational approach to the whole concept of sacrifices, and it's quite a revolutionary approach, but it's a very rational approach. And his approach is that korbanos, sacrifices, were given. The concept of bringing sacrifices were given to a nation who left Egypt to wean them off pagan worship, because he says that Hashem knew that if you take a nation that had lived in a pagan society for so long, had been very assimilated, had become very used to the practices of pagan worship that were so the norm in Egypt, and you suddenly told them, not only pagan worship, but just generally, idol worship, right? And which came with all the various services and sacrifices and things they would do in the process of pagan worship. If you took such a nation and just said, that's it, complete stop, you need to detach yourself from that completely, and now you have to serve Hashem in a completely different way. Hashem knew that wouldn't work. That's what the Rambam says. And therefore he gave them all those sacrifices. He says, okay, so we'll wean you off slowly. What you need to do is you need to bring sacrifices, but to God. Right? So it's something you're used to doing. The animal worship, animal sacrifice, something they're used to. But now you channel it, and it becomes something more towards God's service than pagan worship. That's the Rambam's approach. It's a very novel approach. And what that suggests, or what that implies at least, is that bringing a sacrifice is not the ideal. It was a concession to human weakness, or a concession to the failings of the human being. And that's why there's a whole concept of korbanos. It's a very difficult explanation to understand. But putting aside why it's difficult or not, the bottom line is that most other commentaries reject that concept. right, and say that it's not possible to understand it that way, because the Ramban particularly disagrees with the Rambam, because if you look in the Chumash, it doesn't appear to be that way. Constantly, the Torah refers to sacrifices as a reach nichach. It's a pleasant smell to Hashem. It gives nachas to Hashem, so to speak. It's a beautiful thing. The word korban means kiruv, to come close to Hashem. It achieves atonement. The whole purpose of the Mishkan was to bring korbanos, to bring sacrifices. And the truth is that it appears that we, in mainstream Jewish thought, we don't accept the Rambam's view. We accept all the other views because look at the way we daven. Every single day we daven. When before we say Mardim, we say Ritzei. There's a paragraph that starts Ritzei where we ask Hashem, V'hashevet avadah, bring back the service, bring back the temple service, right? The whole Pesach, we're coming soon to Pesach, the whole Pesach Seder is centered around, not the whole Pesach Seder, but a large part of the Pesach Seder is centered around the concept that our Seder is imperfect because we don't have the Paschal offering, right? And we remind ourselves, we put the eggs, some people say the eggs are a sign of mourning on the Pesach Seder because we mourn the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. The whole blessing that we make towards the end of the Haggadah before we bring the second cup, before we drink the second cup, is we ask Hashem to bring back the time that we can sprinkle the blood of the Paschal offering once again on the Mizbeach, right? On Yom Tov particularly, we daven. Part of the davening says that we ask Hashem to bring back the Beis HaMikdash, not just bring back the temple, but it says V'sham Na'aseh, over there we will be able to perform once again all the sacrifices according to your will. In other words, what we're doing now is good, but it's not perfect. And we therefore want Mashiach to come so we can bring sacrifices again, right? So it appears that sacrifices have merit in their own right. It's not just a concession to human weakness. It's not just to wean the Jewish nation off idol worship. Notwithstanding, that is the Rambam's view, but most people reject that view. In which case, we need to understand a little bit, what is it about then? Why do we need to bring sacrifices? What we'll see is that we'll try and work through a little bit here to understand the whole concept of sacrifices and understand what it symbolizes and what it's meant to represent. Bearing in mind that in the Torah, it's not only sacrifices. Whenever we have something that represents or generates an energy that allows us to experience a spiritual experience, because Yiddishkeit is so focused on elevating the physical, there always must be a physical application of that experience. And without that physical application, it's imperfect. Let me give you an example. On Rosh Hashanah, there's a mitzvah to blow the shofar, right? So much is written about the shofar. It's the halal of Rosh Hashanah, right? And essentially, what is Rosh Hashanah? It's about tshuva, it's about returning to Hashem, it's about reconnecting, it's about reflecting on the year gone by, and maybe it wasn't so good, and, you know, we reconnect because the essence of every Jewish soul is pure, and therefore we can always reconnect, we can come back home, we can connect with our Father in Heaven, etc., etc. And therefore, what's always explained is, what's the shofar? The shofar represents a cry of the neshama, a simple cry. In fact, many places it says that the shofar is the concept of a cry that transcends words. And that's why we blow a simple sound, because it doesn't. It's not described in words, because words are limiting. It's coming from such a deep place in the neshama that in fact it cannot be described by words, and therefore it's a simple cry. Okay, good. So all these things, right, we can go on and on and on for hours talking about the shofar. So the question that's often asked is, that's very nice. So why don't we just cry? Why don't we experience the spiritual experience? Well, if we can't cry, why don't we make ourselves if we cry at least? Right? Why isn't the mitzvah just to reflect on that process? Why does it necessitate taking a horn off an animal and blowing it? Right? We should be commanded to spend a half an hour in shul, as we normally do anyways, pre-shofar, because it says once you prepare for the shofar. So different shuls done differently, whether it's saying Tehillim or the Rav gives a speech or whatever the case is, trying to get everyone in the shofar mood, that should be the mitzvah. And yet if we do that, which we're supposed to do, but at the end we don't actually pick up the horn and blow it with all of its mitzvahs, with all of its halachas, with all of its specifics, we're missing the whole point. We've broken the yontif. We haven't done the mitzvah. And the answer is that that's Yiddishkeit at the end of the day. That everything has to come down and be translated onto the most tangible and practical level. Because the greatest experience is great, but it actually is missing. Not only missing, sometimes in fact misses the whole point, if it doesn't have a tangible expression. If it doesn't have an effect on something actually concrete and physical. Which of course is what makes Yiddishkeit separate and so unique and different from every other religion. That the spiritual and the physical cannot be separated one from another. They have to be completely the same. And that everything ruchni, everything spiritual, must be able to reflect in something physical. Right? And therefore we find with every mitzvah is like that. Every mitzvah has a spiritual significance. In other words, every mitzvah is a model for spirituality. But it's more than that. And this is the important thing to understand with the korban also. Not just a model for spirituality. Every mitzvah actually generates the ability, the energy that allows us to experience that spirituality. Right? Understand the difference? In other words, it's not just that we can learn from the mitzvah.
It's the vehicle.
It's the vehicle. The mitzvah actually generates the energy that allows us to experience that experience. Right? Every mitzvah, like it says, every mitzvah draws down a different type of divine light. So when we do the mitzvah, we generate some sort of potential to then experience that experience. Yeah. And yes, it's true that if we do a mitzvah without the intention, without the feeling, in other words, without the spiritual component, the rabbis tell us it's like a dead mitzvah, it's like a body without a soul. Right? But at the end of the, but on the other hand, if you do the mitzvah just with the feeling and the intention and the spirituality, without the physical action of the mitzvah, it's like a soul without a body. Which isn't much use either. Because Yiddishkeit is about the body, not about the soul. It's about elevating the body. It's about elevating the physical body to a greater level. The soul's just there to make it happen. Right? So the same thing is with the korban, with the sacrifices. We're going to give a bit of an introduction to sacrifice just so you understand what it is. The idea of bringing a korban is that a korban is a model of a certain experience that happens within ourselves, not only within the animal. Not only it's a model, but actually when the korban was brought in the time of the temple, every time a person brought a korban, if he did it the right way with the right focus, bringing the korban itself allowed the person in a much greater way to experience that experience. But only when he actually did it physically and tangibly. And if he didn't do it tangibly, he missed out the whole point. Which then reverses the whole question. Where does that leave us today, of course, right? So we have that concept that okay, when we're not able to do a mitzvah, so Hashem allows us to substitute the mitzvah with some other physical and tangible experience. And today we have the concept of davening. Where we daven, that becomes the substitute for the korban, but it's not as good. That's why we daven every day. Please bring it back. It's great. And we need to reflect on what davening is and how that substitutes the sacrifice. And if we have time, I'm going to try and do that a little bit because it's really so connected with this week's parasha. But, and in davening we find the same idea, by the way. Davening is also a spiritual experience, and yet if you meditate and you reach the highest emotional attachments to Hashem in davening, and you didn't mouth the words, you haven't filled the mitzvah. Right? So in davening we also see that concept in a much more less tangible way, but the same idea. In davening you only fulfill the Gemara calls davening avodah shebelev. It's a heart service. It's something that comes in the heart. In other words, the whole point of davening is to feel something in the heart. And yet if you don't say the words, you haven't done the mitzvah. You can feel as much as you want in your heart, but if you don't say the words, you haven't done the mitzvah. The same thing is with Torah study. Torah study is to amass knowledge, but you have to also say the words, or listen to the words at least that someone else is saying. Right? So the same idea, you have to have that tangible expression of the mitzvah. So what I want to do is try and give a little bit of an insight into the whole idea of a korban and what type of model of spirituality it is, and also explain why davening, once we understand what a korban is, we'll understand a little bit why davening, why prayer is a substitute for the korban. Okay. Let's have a look at some of the... So, that was just introductions. In order to do that, let's have a look at some of the verses inside. We'll analyze some of them and then go into the whole idea of sacrifices based on one of the verses that we're going to learn. So the Torah begins this new parasha, not only the new parasha, but the new book, with the following verse. Vayikra el Moshe. And he called to Moshe. Right? Page 544. He called to Moshe. Who called to Moshe? God called to Moshe. Vayidaber Hashem elav, and Hashem spoke to him Me'ohel Mo'ed Leimer, from the tent of meeting, i.e. the Mishkan, saying. Okay. Daber el b'nei Yisrael, he told him, speak to the Jewish people, ve'amarta aleim, and say to them, Adam ki yakriv mikem, a man who will bring from amongst you korban l'Hashem, a sacrifice to God. If that's done, then this is how it has to be done. Min ha-behemah, if it's brought from animals, then it should be brought min ha-bakar or min ha-tsoya. It should be brought from the cattle, from the sheep, takrivu, es korbanchem, either cattle or sheep, you can bring your sacrifices. Then the Torah starts to say there's all different types of sacrifices. So for example, over here the Torah discusses the sacrifice is called the Korban Olah. Im Oilo Korbanoi, if the sacrifice is a burnt offering, there was one type of sacrifice where the entire animal was consumed on the altar, then it should be Min HaBokar, it should be from cattle. Zohar Tomim Yakraven, it should be a male cattle, it should be a male ox. That's perfect, because every time a Korban was brought to Hashem, it had to be perfect. El Pesach Oil Moed, to the, you should bring it to the tent of the Mishkan, Yakriv Oysel, it's signed, you should do it willingly, Lifnei Hashem, right? And then the Torah starts to say what he should do with it. Let's just go quickly. V'samach yodei aroish ha'oila, he should place his hands on top of the burnt offering. V'nirtzaloi l'chapar olav, and it will be accepted for him, and it will be an atonement for him, because some of the time, sacrifices are an atonement. V'shachatas ben habakar lifnei Hashem, he should slaughter this cattle in front of God. V'ikribu b'nei Aaron ha'koyanim, and then the sons of Aaron, the kohanim, will take the blood and sprinkle es adam. They will take the blood, v'zorku es adam on the mizbeach, they will sprinkle the blood on the mizbeach, soviv around the altar, asher pesach oil moed. Okay, and then parts of it will be brought on the animal, brought on the altar, etc., etc. And then the Torah, the rest of the parasha goes through all the various different sacrifices. So before we go into it, let me just give you, just for general knowledge, just a bit of a background, just a bit of a model so you understand the different types of sacrifices. So first of all, we have we have different types of karbanos, right? So first of all, there's something called karban yachid and karban tzibur. There's an individual karban and there's a communal karban. Right? Individual sacrifices were brought by individuals for two reasons. Either voluntarily, someone felt that he wants to do something special, so he would consecrate an animal and bring it to the Mishkan or the temple subsequently and bring it as a sacrifice. Or it was obligatory. There are certain times that an individual has an obligation to bring a korban. There are certain sin offerings, certain transgressions that necessitate a person to bring a korban. There are certain milestones. For example, a woman who gives birth has to bring a korban. A Nazirite who finishes his period of Nazirus has to bring a korban. There's all different types of certain impurities when they become pure. A leper who becomes purified has to bring a korban. There's all different types of individuals who, upon certain reaching certain stages of their life experience, have to bring sacrifices. Okay, then there's something we call the Korban Tzibur, a communal offering. Essentially, in the Mishkan and the Beis HaMikdash, there were two communal offerings that were brought every single day, called the Korban Tamid, the ongoing sacrifice. These were lambs. One lamb was brought in the morning, that was the first sacrifice of the day. One lamb was brought in the afternoon, that was the last sacrifice of the day. That was a sacrifice representing the whole Jewish nation, beginning and end, which is why we daven Shachris and Mincha. And that was a daily communal offering, right? In addition, on Shabbos and Yom Tov, there were additional special sacrifices called Musaf, which is why we daven Musaf on Shabbos. The word Musaf, by the way, means lohasif, to add. Okay? That's why we daven Musaf on Shabbos and Yom Tov and Rosh Chodesh, because in those days, extra korbanos, extra sacrifices were brought, and the Torah details later on, here and in Parashas Pinchas, exactly the nature of those additional sacrifices that needed to be brought every single day. Every time there was a special event. Okay. Generally speaking, just to point out something interesting, generally speaking, there was a huge difference between how you tell the difference between individual sacrifice and communal sacrifice is this. Individual sacrifices are brought by the individual and are paid for by the individual and normally have nothing to do with a specific date. All right? In other words, they happen when they happen. Either you bring it voluntarily, or they happen when the events happen, when you have a baby, or when you become purified, or whatever the case is. Karbanos tzibur, communal offerings, are brought by communal funds, and they always have a designated date. So like, they have to be brought every single day, or they have to be brought on Shabbos, or Yom Tov, or Pesach. There's one exception, which is interesting, just a side digression, and that is Korban Pesach, the Paschal offering that was brought on Erev Pesach. There, that carbon had characteristics of a communal carbon and an individual carbon. The concept is that it was Erev Pesach. In other words, it had a designated date, which was different to all individual sacrifices. But it had to be brought by the individual. It was individual obligation, or groups of people at least. Right? So it was called an individual sacrifice, but everyone had to bring it on the same day. Right? Incidentally, the chaos that must have been in the temple on that day was unbelievable. Can you imagine all these hundreds and hundreds of lambs being brought in one in a space of about 4 hours? Right, and the Gemara talks about the whole system of how it was done, etc. Anyway, but and then it was eaten later on by the Seder, right? So it's interesting, that korban has the characteristics of both, communal, and there's a whole concept behind it, because the korban Pesach was one of the first mitzvahs that the Jewish people were given when they left Egypt, and it was a foundation mitzvah, so to speak, and one of the foundations of being Jewish, we don't have time to go into it in great detail now, but it's this concept of being an individual, but being part of a tzibur as well, being part of a community. And that's why the first korban has both aspects. It has aspects of being a communal korban, because everyone has to know that they're part of the klal, they're part of the community, they're part of the whole, they're not just alone. But at the same time, every person's an individual, and that's why that korban had aspects of both. Okay. Then there's also different types of... So that's individual and communal. Then there's different types of korbanis. And I'll just give you a basic, quick outline. There's basically three types of animal sacrifices. One is called the korban oila, a burnt offering, where everything went for Hashem, meaning the whole animal, the entire animal was consumed on the altar by the fire. There was something called korban chattas and oshan. There were certain sacrifices that were brought that were shared between God and the kohanim, so to speak. So a lot of the animal went on the altar, and parts of the animal went to the kohanim to eat, and they would eat it within the temple walls. Then there was a third type of korban called korban shlamim, a peace offering. And the reason it's called a peace offering is because everyone gets some. Part went on the altar, part went to the kohanim, and part went to the individual that was bringing the korban. Right? And what used to happen, also it's called a korban shlamim, because normally the amount of meat that was left for the individual who brought the sacrifice was quite large. The problem, however, is that every sacrificial meat had to be eaten within a certain time frame, and normally it was that night. Like you had one day and one night, or maybe the next day, right? So how do you eat so much meat in such a small time frame? So inevitably, anyone who brought such a korban would have to then make a banquet and invite guests. So it was a korban that brought the atmosphere of friendship between people, which is why it's referred to as a korban shlamim, a peace offering. Okay. One more thing, just in terms of general knowledge, to understand, because this will be an introduction to what we're going to go into later. Every korban, notwithstanding how it landed up on the altar or who ate what, but every korban, every single sacrifice, every animal sacrifice that is, had four basic components to it that was critical for it to be a valid korban. Those were the four things that had to be done. They were the four services that made the korban valid. The first thing was shchita, to actually slaughter the animal kosher in a kosher slaughter way, right, which was done in the courtyard of the temple. The next thing was kabbalah, to actually have a special vessel where someone would stand there and catch the blood as it was squirting out of the animal. Hope no one's squeamish here. Right? Thirdly, there was halacha. Halacha means there was a process where the kohen had to hold the bowl and walk over to the mizbeach. That wasn't just considered a practical way of getting there. It was actually, you had to actually do it. It was part of the service of the korban. I mean, you couldn't jump there. You had to actually walk over to the mizbeach. And the fourth thing was zrika, that the blood had to be sprinkled on the mizbeach. Different sacrifices were done different ways, but essentially there had to be blood that was sprinkled on the altar. Right? And you'll see later when we talk about the model of spirituality that the korban represents, that's a very critical concept. Interestingly enough, these four steps of every korban, the first one didn't have to be a kohen. Anyone could shecht, if you were a shechet, you knew what you were doing, anyone could actually slaughter the animal. But the next three steps, the receiving the blood, walking over to the mizbeach and sprinkling on the mizbeach, that have to be done by a kohen, and if it was done by anyone else, that would invalidate the entire korban. Okay. That's just a bit of background in terms of every korban. Later on in the parasha, the Torah talks about bird offerings. There were certain korbanos that were brought from birds, and also talks about flower offerings. There were certain korbanos that were brought from flour. Okay, but that was different. Yeah.
Just a question. I always wondered, we compare these sacrifices to davening, yet to a degree it's more the giving away of it is more like giving away a large part of their income, because they were like farmers or shepherds.
Yep.
So why don't we equate it to staka?
So we do, actually. We do. There are a number of things that we actually compare to sacrifice. One is davening, and you'll see later why. But there is a concept of, like, for example, another way of bringing a korban, like some people have, we don't do this today because we're a weak generation, but there is a practice that's brought down in early literature, that when people would be in a situation that they would be in a position that they would want to bring a korban, or maybe be obligated to bring a korban, what they would do is they would fast, right? Because fasting is also like a korban, because fasting is also, you give away, you get thinner. In other words, you give away some of your flesh and blood, right? Why am I saying that in response to your question? Because nowadays we don't fast so much. So I said, what happens if someone did something wrong? And he wants to achieve atonement, right? And in olden times, maybe that would be done through fasting, let's say, right? Today it's done through redeeming that fast through tzedakah. Because tzedakah does the same thing, right? When you give away something, like a korban, when you give away something, you sacrifice something, that's what's called a sacrifice, right? Same thing when you give away money. Money is something that you could have bought, something you could eat, you could have bought an animal that you could have a meal with, and instead you give it away, that's also a form of sacrifice. So, it's correct what you're saying. In other words, part of sacrifice today is also achieved not only through davening, but through tzedakah as well. Right? In fact, they're very connected. There's a minhag that many people have that before you daven, they give tzedakah. The Gemara says that, there's various reasons, but the Gemara says that it's learned from a sage called Rabbi Eliezer. That Rabbi Eliezer, every time he would daven, during the week of course, he would look for a poor person and give them a coin, and then daven. As a preparation for davening. Okay. So to understand the process of karbanis and to understand why davening is connected to karban, let's go back to the second verse and have a look at it and analyze it a bit. Okay. It's pasuk beis, right? So the pasuk is like this. Dabir al-Bnei Yisrael, speak to the Jewish people. Ve'amar talehem and say to them, Adam ki yakriv mikem karban la'ashem, a man who will bring amongst you a karban to God, from the animal, from the... If it's from animals, then from the cattle or from the sheep, you shall bring your sacrifices. So the number of questions on this pasuk. Let's analyze it a little bit. First of all, the grammar is all over the place in this verse. Number one, the sentence order is strange. A man who will bring among you. It should have said, Adam mikem, a man from among you who will bring a sacrifice. The sacrifice is not you, the sacrifice is the animal.
So in English it's wrongly translated. What should it be?
Oh, okay. Yeah, a man among you. That's not correct. Because that's what it's implied, right? Because if you do that, the word mikem, which means from you, should have been after the word Adam. Adam mikem, a man among you. It doesn't say that. It said a man who will offer up from among you a korban. As if to say that the korban comes from you, not from the animal. Understand? So that's problem one. Problem two is, it says the I've forgotten the grammatical term for this, but it starts off in the third person and ends up in the second person. Adam, a man, ki yakri, who will bring, he will bring a sacrifice from among you. Animal, at the end, takrivu et korbanchem, you shall bring your sacrifice. Starts off in the third person, ends up in the second person. Funny way of talking. In addition, the same difference is that it starts off in the singular, and ends in the plural. A man who he will bring from you, not yakrivu they will bring, a man who he will bring from among you, right? Takrivu et korbanchem, you shall bring your sacrifices. You, the plural, because you, in English it's hard to say that, because you and you is English the same, but in Hebrew it's not like that, right? There's you singular and you plural in Hebrew. Takrivu, you, plural, shall bring your sacrifices. Why? Why does it start off in the singular and end up in the singular? Okay. Many explanations. What I'm going to share with you is an explanation given by the first Chabad Rebbe, the Alter Rebbe, in a famous, famous discourse called Adam Ki Yakriv, where he explained this whole verse a little bit differently. And we know that every time we have a pasuk, it can be explained on many levels. We know that Torah operates on many levels. So he explains this verse Kabbalistically. And through doing that, he explains the very foundation of what a sacrifice is. Okay? And you'll see how it fits into the... It's an amazing shot, how it fits into the wording of the verses. Let's do a bit of a background to this. The korban, the sacrifice, of course, represents our own sacrifice, which is why, by the way, it says, a man who will bring from among you. Right? The sacrifice, we have to bring the sacrifice. Nachmanides says, the Ramban says, that any person who ever goes to the Beit HaMikdash, notwithstanding what I said before, that everything has to express tangibly, but you also have to get the point. So the point of the korban is, yes, you express it tangibly, but it has to be your experience, right? Just like the shofar and Rosh Hashanah. Yes, you blow the horn, but it's got to be an experience. So the Ramban says, anyone who goes to bring a korban and doesn't stand next to the animal and doesn't have the right intention, understanding that he is the korban, it's being expressed in the animal, but it's he is the korban, has missed the whole point, right? So the korban has to come from us. So he starts off the explanation with the following problem. a problem that many, many people complain about, which he analyzes and through that explains the whole concept of a carbon. He says, why is it so often that people become inspired from something, you get a sudden inspiration, I don't know, you hear a good story, a good shir, a good, something happens, a yontif, a shoyah, a rosh hashanah, often something happens, we become very inspired, and it's that, you know, it's those moments where we resolve to become pious people overnight, and then suddenly it disappears. Right? The next day, the next week, it's not the same. You don't feel the same. He says, why does it happen? If we become inspired, why is it so hard to maintain the inspiration? So there might be some psychological explanations for that, but he gives a Yiddish guide explanation for it. And explains the following, which, as I said, explains the whole concept of a carbon. We know that every one of us, we have two parts to our personality. Right? What is a human being? What is a Jew? It's a combination of a divine spark and an animal. Right? You put the divine spark in an animal, it becomes a person. To put it, to use different terminology, as he explains himself in his famous book, the Tanya, he says that we have two souls, one called Nefesh Elokit, the godly soul, and one called Nefesh Habamit, the animal soul. So essentially we are driven by two forces. Right? The godly soul is the force within us that only wants to do good, only wants to serve God, only wants to be spiritual, wants to learn Torah, observe the mitzvot, grow spiritually, connect with God. It's a divine energy, it's a divine spark that works within us, activates within us, tries within us, right? And then we have the animal force, the animalistic part of our personality, which is everything about our animal drive, our instincts, our drive towards physicality, materialism, lust, glory, all the negative things that are instinctive and aggressive, all that animal, anything you can think about an animal is the part of us that represents that animal part of our personality. Incidentally, and this is relevant to what I'm going to explain before, later on about davening, one of the primary differences between the godly part of ourselves and the animal part of ourselves is that although every part of our human identity is driven by 10 powers, and that's the 3 intellectual powers and the 7 emotional. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, right? Nevertheless, each one has a dominant force. The dominant force of our soul, our godly soul, is intellectual. Okay? Because it's a force which in us that understands God, that relates to godliness, that has a consciousness, an intellectual consciousness and awareness of everything that is spiritual and holy. Okay? The dominant force of the animal force that's within us is emotional. The definition of an animal is emotion. Because what are animals? Animals are emotional beings, which is why they're instinctive beings. Right? Reactions, emotional reactions, off the cuff, instinctive emotional reactions to any experience is an animalistic concept. Right? A thought out, spiritual, focused decision on something would more come from the soul. That's a more intellectual thing, right? Okay. Part of what we have to do, part of our brief in life, is to elevate the animal. Is to give the soul dominance over the animal and let the soul work with the animal and become and elevate the animal. Why is that so important? You know, we say Shema every day, right? So Shema says, "B'chol levavcha," you should serve God with all your heart. And there's a famous idea that the word levavcha is spelled with the letter beis twice, which is not normally how you say in Hebrew. In Hebrew, your heart would be libcha, not levavcha, not the letter beis twice, right? Why does it have the letter beis twice? So the Gemara tells us because God says you should serve God with both your inclinations, yetzer hara and yetzer tov, your good yetzer and your bad yetzer, your animal and your soul, your guf and your soul and your body. Why is it so important to serve God with both parts of our personality? Why is it so important? Why can't we just subdue the animal? Why can't we just anesthetize the animal and get it out of the way so we can give our soul proper expression? The answer is, and this is explained in so many places, that the body, meaning the animal part, the animal drive within ourselves, has a certain power that the soul doesn't have. that if you channel your animal instincts towards the service of God and you elevate it properly, not kill it, but elevate it, transform it, then you will serve God with a certain passion and a certain drive that the animal, that the soul cannot offer. Why not? Because the soul is predominantly intellectual. The animal is predominantly emotional. And there's a power in emotion that intellect doesn't offer. There's a passion, there's an excitement, there's a strength in an animal that is not offered by the soul. You look confused.
Can you give an example?
No, it's examples in everything. In other words, if you love God, right? So it depends where that love is coming from. If the love is coming only from the soul, and you've managed to completely anesthetize your animal drives, so you'll love God, but it'll be a limited love. If you have a drive, you have a lust towards something material, a negative lust, which is clearly coming from the animal, right? But instead of anesthetizing it, you actually are able, and that's a hard process, you're able to rechannel that lust, that love, towards a material focus, and turn it into a godly love, then your godly love is infinite. It's much more passionate than it would just be a soul love. Because then you're loving God with every part of you, including your animal instincts, which is much more powerful. It's based on a verse, actually. I've forgotten what the pasuk is, but somewhere in Tanakh it says, "V'rav tevuot b'koach shor." There is much produce in the power of an ox. In other words, and it's interpreted Kabbalistically to mean that there's tremendous strength, there's tremendous investment in the power of an ox. The ox within you is much more powerful than your soul.
Is that why they say women have a deeper connection with God?
It's
more emotional?
Maybe, I don't know. Well, it's connected a little bit with male and female energy because it's got to do with chesed and gevurah, and the soul and body also have to do with chesed and gevurah, but that's a whole different explanation. Okay. Let's stay with this for the time being. Okay, so is that clear? No, it's actually not. The Yetzer Hara is a negative outcome of the animal soul. The animal soul is the drive that you're born with. The animal soul in its essence is not negative. It's not bad, it's not evil. It's an animal, and therefore when it's left untamed and untrained, it will inevitably land up animalistic. Because it exists within this world, so therefore if you don't train yourself, inevitably it'll express itself in wanting or expressing itself in areas which are more material and more physical and more animalistic. But it, right. And eventually it won't just be a drive for materialism or physical, it'll be a drive for sin. Because that's the consequence. The Yetzirah is like a consequence of the animal soul. That's why they've got different terminology. Okay. So like this. The way it works is as follows. There's a constant struggle. The natural birth of a person is that there's a constant struggle between the godly soul and the animal soul. Right? The analogy that he gives in Tanya is that it's two forces fighting for one city. Right? It's a very good imagery now for nowadays where you got forces fighting to overtake cities, right? So the body is the city, the human being is the city, and these two forces are fighting for the city. And what happens is we have certain times where one force seems to be more successful than the other. It's a constant battle. It goes back and forth. It's not constant. You know, there are times of our day where the soul seems to take charge. There are times of the day where the animal seems to take charge. And that's just the way it works, right? The soul is a pure force. And obviously wants the right thing and only wants to do it. But the problem is that sometimes the soul becomes very subdued, right? The soul becomes a force which is trapped, which is unable to find proper expression because it's been overpowered by the animal force. Sometimes, however, God allows a person a chance. So what does God give us? A gift. Very often God gives us a gift. He will give us an experience, a sudden experience very often, that is very inspiring, spiritually inspiring. And that experience will come in various forms. Either it'll be from within, you know, the Pirkei Avot that says that there are heavenly voices that come out every day, and the question is always asked, that's very good, who hears them? Like, what use do they have if no one hears them? And the answer is given that that's not true. We don't hear them, meaning the animal doesn't hear them, but the soul does. And very often the soul sometimes picks up on the wavelengths of a spiritual message, and suddenly becomes energized. Sometimes it's not in the form of a heavenly voice. Sometimes it's in the form of an experience. Sometimes in the form of a yontif, a Shabbos. Sometimes in the form of something inspiring that someone told you. Whatever the reason is, but it's a gift that God gives us to experience certain experiences that will suddenly inspire us. And what that inspiration means, he explains, is that the soul which has been imprisoned and been subdued and not been able to give full expression suddenly breaks loose and feels inspired. So the soul comes alive. The soul overpowers and the soul says, that's it, today I'm in charge. And you suddenly feel the soul is broken loose, the soul wins the war for today, and therefore today I'm going to go out and make a phone call and help someone. I'm going to take the old food to the person who can't get out of the house. I'm going to do a mitzvah. I'm going to daven better. I'm going to learn better. Suddenly, right, what's happening? What's happening is that the inspiration has energized. It's a gift from God. You didn't do anything for it, but God gave you the gift. He provided you the experience. It activated the soul. The soul broke loose. The soul is energized, and the soul took charge. Right? The problem is that the animal is still there. That's the problem. It's just been caught off guard. The Vilachai is still there. It's been caught off guard. Right? And that God won't do for you. You have to elevate your own animal. That what God will do for us is He will energize the soul if you align to it. But He won't transform the animal. Because the purpose of creation is for you to transform the animal. Okay? And everyone has a different animal. That's why we'll see in the Pasuk, some have the ox, some have the sheep, some have all of them, some have, you know. Everyone's got their own animal problems. They're different. You know, for example, like, the ox is a symbol of aggression. The sheep is a symbol of lust, you know. Sheep graze all day because that's all they can do, right? So every animal symbolizes a different animalistic trait. And everyone's got a different problem. Everyone's got an animal. Some people have multiple animals, right? And that's another thing. Everyone has to work out what their animal is and how they have to deal with it. But, right. So he says that's the exact reason why the day after or the 2 days after, the week after, inspiration suddenly dies. Why? Because you didn't do anything about it. You receive God's gift. The soul becomes energized. But you haven't done anything to train your animal. You haven't done anything to win your animal over, to harness the energy that's in your animal, that it should join forces with the inspiration of the soul. And it should come on board. So if you don't do anything to train your animal and to make it come on board, inevitably it's left in its raw state of animalistic energy. So therefore it was caught off guard, it was subdued, it was overpowered, but it will fight back. And when an animal fights back, the animal is strong. And therefore eventually it will overpower the soul and bring it back the way it was before. Which is why the inspiration gets lost. Right? And therefore his formula is that whenever a person becomes inspired, we need to take note of the fact whenever we have an inspiration like a yontif or a good thing or a good experience, whatever the case is, we have to understand that part is a gift from God. It was to energize the soul. It was to activate the soul. But now you have that energy, you have that injection. Now your job is to go away and transform the animal. That's your effort. That's what you have to do. Okay? Once we understand that, let's reread the pasuk and you'll see how it works. It's the most amazing pasuk, man. Daber el b'nei Yisrael, speak to the Jewish people. Damatalem and say them. Adam, he says, Adam is not a reference to the man. Adam is what we call Adam ha'elyon, the supernal man. It's a reference to God. Okay, because in Kabbalah we find that in Tanakh, Yecheskel saw, he saw the vision of the supernal man. He says the Adam over here refers to God. Or the God, right? You with us? This is verse 2, right? Adam, he says, the supernal man, ki yakriv mikem, when he will, he meaning God, that's what's in the third person, when he will bring close from among you, karban lahashem, when he will make you close to Hashem, he will give you the gift of inspiration, he will give you an experience where all of you guys are suddenly feel closer to me, you suddenly feel inspired, that's what he will do for you. Then there's a comma in the pasuk. If you know the way the notes work, there's a comma. It says God. Then there's part two. Part two is mina behema. Now you got to take your own animal. And he says the animal can be min habakar, min atsoin. It could be cattle, it could be sheep. Every one of you has a different animal. Takrivu, you plural. Not him anymore, singular, third person, but you, plural, talking to the Jewish people, you, plural, takrivu es karbanchem, you shall now bring your sacrifice. Adam ki yakriv, the man, the God, who he will bring the korban, that's his korban. He will bring you close, but he'll only energize the soul. Right? The real you, he'll take your real identity, the soul, and he'll bring it close, he'll energize it, he'll allow it to break loose. But your job is, the animal, the cattle, or the sheep, takrivu, you shall bring close, es korbanchem, your sacrifices. Different verse, right? Now let's talk about davening. Okay? And how davening become... Okay, so that's the idea of a korban. Now actually, before we talk about davening, just add one little point here. That's why the korban, the bringing of the sacrifice in the physical way, is a representation of this idea. Right? That's why the sprinkling of the blood was such an important part of the korban. What is the sprinkling of the blood? There's a pasuk, there's a verse that says, Ki hadam hu hanefesh. The blood is the soul. The animal soul within a person is found in the blood. The passion, the life force of a person is in the blood. Mm-hmm. The concept of a korban is to transform the animal soul. Right? And that's where the whole idea of sprinkling the blood on the Mizbeach comes. The sprinkling of the blood on the altar is this process of taking the energy, the animal energy that is animalistic within the animal, and re-channeling it so it's sprinkled where? On the Mizbeach, the altar of God. So it's the idea of harnessing the energy, harnessing the animal energy, and focusing it towards a divine service. Right? That's the idea of the sprinkling of the blood. And that elevates the whole animal, and then you're able to put the animal on the Mizbeach, and it elevates the whole concept. And that's the foundation of the personal korban. The foundation of the personal korban is this idea of learning to harness the energy, taking everything that we have and understanding that it needs to be harnessed towards serving God. Not killed, but harnessed towards serving God. Okay? In Yom Kippur, the Kohen would sprinkle seven times. Yeah, that was the idea of the seven emotions. Yeah, correct. That's right. Okay. Now, what is that going to do with davening? So why is davening a instead of a korban? So we know that there's two things that we do to serve God, right? One is learning, and one is davening. We might have explained this one time, but I just want to bring this in because it clarifies this whole idea. We have two very, very important processes that are spiritual experiences. Besides observance of all the mitzvahs, we have two very important components that have to do with serving God, which is learning and davening, right? What's the difference between learning and davening? Like learning Torah and davening? So there's two differences, which once we understand the differences, we'll understand the connection between davening and sacrifices. The one difference is that it says that learning is when God speaks to us. Davening is when we speak to God. What does that mean? When we learn, what are we doing? We're actually listening. We verbalize the words, but that's how we get the message out. But actually, what is happening when we learn? What's happening when we learn is we're listening to the word of God. We're listening to the wisdom of God. Right? We're absorbing. It's God talking to us. Okay, sometimes we have to work hard to hear the message, but it's God talking to us. He is giving us the ability to be pumped with the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God. What is davening? Davening is us talking to God. It's our conversation. We are asking God for things. We are talking to Him. So that's the difference between davening and learning. The other difference is this, that learning is intellectual. By definition. If you say the words of learning and you feel very excited but you actually don't understand what you're talking about, you haven't fulfilled the mitzvah. Right? So learning is intellectual, it's academic, that's what it is. It could be at different levels, you don't have to be the greatest genius, but you have to, for most part of Torah, okay, it says the written Torah, you can fulfill some level of learning Torah without even understanding, but essentially the mitzvah of learning Torah is to understand, right? It's to fill yourself with the wisdom of God. Davening, by definition, is not intellectual, it's emotional. That's what davening is. Davening, by definition, is building up an emotional attachment with God. That's why if you look at the themes of davening leading up to the Amidah, it talks about love of God and fear of God. It's emotional stuff, right? We talk about the angels who are also emotional beings. And we'll talk about that if we have time in a second, right? And those two differences explain the whole idea and the link between davening and korban. Because learning is food for the soul. That's why learning is God talking to us, because God's prepared to energize the soul, as we said before. That's his deal. He gives us the opportunity to energize the soul. So when we learn, that's why learning itself is not enough. That's why learning needs davening. It has to go together. Why? Because when you learn, yes, you absorb the wisdom of God. Yes, you change your perception. It's certainly critical in the whole process of connecting to God. But it's not sufficient, because at the end of the day, learning is intellectual. Intellect is the food of the soul. And that's why it's God talking to us, because the soul, God is prepared to energize. That's the idea. Adam ki akrib. He will bring the soul close. Right? Davening then is a process of transforming the animal. And that's why davening is us talking to God. Davening is we have to work on. Do you know that davening, it says, that's why davening is so difficult. Because it says the time of davening is a time of war, says the Zohar. Warfare. Right? Shatz, latar, chakra. Doesn't it feel that way? Yeah, it's a war, it's a struggle. Davening is a struggle. Learning, once you get into it, is not a struggle, it's a pleasure.
It's true.
It's hard to get to the shir, but once you're there... Struggle is getting out of bed. But once you're there, right? Once you're in front and you're stimulated and it's interesting, it's a pleasure. Right?
How does the shokan or shokan become a
nisaya? Okay, we'll talk about that in a second. That's actually a very important part, right? So learning is not hard. That's why actually Torah is called shalom, it's called peace. Why? Because learning is food for the soul. The soul doesn't have a problem. The soul is not resisting. The soul is sometimes trapped. It needs to be energized a bit. It's a bit overpowered by the animal. It needs to be brought out. But once you feed the soul's happy. Right? So God will feed the soul. It's hidden talking to us. It's intellectual. It's food for the soul. Davening is a whole different story. Davening is we have to put in the effort to transform the animal. Right? That's why it's emotional. It's all about emotions, because that's what the animal is. And it's a struggle. It's a resist. It resists. An animal doesn't want to daven. Right? Besides that, it's monotonous and boring, all that kind of other stuff. But it's difficult. Why? Because the body resists. The animal resists. And that's what's a time of war. It's not going to be a time of peace. So if anyone davens and finds it a struggle, you're in the right address at the right time. Right? Don't feel guilty, because that's exactly what it is. And therefore, davening works one day better, the next day it doesn't work. One day you're able to concentrate for one line, the other day 10 lines, whatever the case is, but we daven and we try our best. But it's all about connecting, making that commitment, and trying to get the animal on side. The interesting you say about the table being an altar, same idea, because the whole idea of a sacrifice is elevating the physical, elevating the material drive. It's about food, right? So, I mean, food is part of it. That's why when we eat, that's the idea of a korban, when we eat for the right reasons. When we channel the animal, we transform the animal, a human being has to eat. But when you eat, when you've channeled and tamed and trained and refined the animal soul, it's a different type of eating. Right? So that's the idea of a table being a potential altar. You make a bracha before, and the whole thing. Therefore, you're able to elevate the food as well. Same sort of idea. You're elevating the sparks within the physical world. That's the extension of your own animal soul. It goes beyond your own animal soul into the world. Right? But going back to davening, that's why davening is a struggle, and that's why davening is considered a sacrifice, because it's an emotional experience. That's why, by the way, during davening, as I said, we talk about the angels. Why do we do that? So it's interesting, we talk a lot about the angels during davening. How they serve God, and how they love God, and how they scream and shout and cry and all kinds of things. Why do we do that? Because what are animals? What are angels, I'm sorry. We spoke about this many times. Angels are also animals. Angels are emotional beings. In fact, Kabbalistically, we are taught that the angel is the source of the animal soul. The animal soul is the angel gone wrong, you know what I mean? It's like the angel gone off track, right? Because the animal soul itself is not bad, it's not evil. It's just animalistic. You can have a good animal, an angel, for example. An angel is a pure animal, a holy animal. It's a fully emotional being, but the emotions are fully godly. They're just godly emotion, right? So one of the ways that we try to get our animal soul on side, on board, is by sort of highlighting and emphasizing that the animal drive itself is not negative. It just needs to be channeled. What's the proof for that? The angels. So we highlight the angel aspect of animal drive. And that's why mentioning the animals during davening is so important. During davening is so important, because that helps us channel, that helps us reveal that in fact the raw material of animal soul is not bad, it just needs to be transformed and channeled and refined. Okay, so that's just a little glimpse on the concept of sacrifice. Sorry?
On the four corners and not in the middle.
Okay, so that's every sacrifice has its own specific angle, and there's explanations for all different things of why sometimes it was above the altar, sometimes below the altar. But I mean, this is just a general concept, right? Because the process of refining animal soul is a very detailed and specific process. But everyone's got their own little problems, their own little peckle, and every day we have a different issue. So it's also reflected in all various different types of karbanos. But yeah, there are lots of specifics. But the general concept is always this idea.
Rabbi, did every man kill his own animal? Or they had to have the shochet?
No, well, in olden times, generally people were farmers, so there were many more shochetim than we have today. People knew how to shecht. But it was your choice. If you brought a carbon, you can either shecht it yourself or you can get someone else to do it.
Okay. The woman didn't bring sacrifice.
They did?
They did.
Any first, any woman could bring a sacrifice anytime if she volunteered. Same, well, there were many obligatory sacrifices for women, like a woman giving birth and that kind of thing. No, carbon Pesach, is it women would be part of it? Sure, no, there was. Women were into sacrifice just as much as men.
You spoke about three kinds of animal sacrifices: the burnt offering, the peace offering, and what was the middle one, which was shared by God?
So the middle one was only God and the Kohanim. It's called Chatat or Asham. There's a few different sacrifices that fall into that middle category, which was only eaten by the Kohanim, and not the owner. No, either sin offering or a guilt offering. They're normally atonement offerings were like that.